Well, church, take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Our text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. We are coming to the climax, really, of a long argument that the Apostle Paul has been making for the last, really, several chapters that we've been looking at in recent weeks and recent months. Paul has been taking a good deal of time to outline the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 3, if you remember, if you were there with us, he gave these wonderful illustrations of how the new covenant is here. The covenant in Christ's blood, and that God is doing a work in the hearts of men today, and that he's removing that veil of unbelief and that veil of spiritual blindness, and through that perfect work of Christ, he is bringing life to those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, and imputing the perfect righteousness of Jesus that brings us to the Father. Last week we saw where Paul said, this is the message that we go throughout the whole world speaking. He said, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of Jesus. We go throughout the world. We're not on our own mission. We are representing Jesus Christ wherever we go, proclaiming his glory, calling men to be reconciled to God. He says that God is actually the one making his appeal. God is making his appeal through us. So we're not even the ones ultimately making that appeal. We're a vessel. We're a conduit. We're an instrument in the hands of God. And the Lord is making his appeal through us as we go about throughout our lives and say, be reconciled to God. Come into right relationship with the Father through the Son. Well, now we come to chapter 6, and we hear a particular appeal that God wants to speak to Corinth through the mouth of his servant, the Apostle Paul. So look there with me, 2 Corinthians 6, starting verse 1. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Well, there are stretches in Paul's letters where you feel like you are just being beat up repeatedly. And the Lord is laying his hand on things that continually call us to account and press us to really examine who we are, where we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we what we say we are? Are our lives in accord with the profession that we make? And you'll hear several chapters of this, and just when you think you get a break and you come up for air, he goes at it again, and you feel pummeled a little more, and that's where we are this morning. Paul is speaking to the church here. He is he's expressing to the church this pastoral concern that he has not to see the church not receive the grace of God in vain. We saw kind of a similar theme last week where we saw him exhort the church and say, be reconciled to God, speaking to the Lord's people. And this is really a continuation of that. It's a continuation of that same thought. He speaks to the church. He makes this appeal because he doesn't want the grace of God to be of no account in their lives, for them to somehow receive the grace of God and yet do so in vain. Well, that raises a question, raises a number of questions for us. First, what does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? What does that look like? How would we know, brothers and sisters, if we were in that situation, if we were in danger of receiving the grace of God in some sense, but receiving it in vain? In some situations, this word vain or vanity can be used to describe emptiness. It can describe an empty jar or an empty building. And that starts to give you a picture of something that is not fulfilling its intended purpose. God has a purpose for something, and this isn't fulfilling it. In the Old Testament, the word is used to describe people who come before the Lord when times of feasting are prescribed by the Lord, and they come to the Lord, but they do so empty-handed. They come without anything to offer. Well, you see how now we're getting a picture of something where the response of God's people to the grace of God, the response of the people of God to what God has done in the world is off kilter. There's an inappropriate response. They're coming empty-handed. Jesus uses the word in the parable of the tenants where the master of the vineyard goes and he sends his servant out to reckon with the tenants and to collect the fruit that they had harvested. And instead of going away with bushels and baskets of fruit, those tenants, they beat the servant and they send him away empty-handed. Well, that gets us a little closer still. The owner of the vineyard is calling his people to account for what they have been given. Well, it's the same basic idea here in our text. In Corinth, Paul is concerned that the church's response to the gospel might in some way prove to be largely unfruitful, that their response to the grace of God might be unfruitful. And this is really where the rubber meets the road for us, where we are considering a question that calls us to examine ourselves. It calls us to think about where we are relative to our profession. Where are our lives in relationship to what we say we believe? It challenges us to give an account of what effect is the grace of God in our lives. Well, Paul looks at Corinth and he says, there's a sense in which you have received the grace of God. But there's also a sense in which you're in danger of receiving that grace in vain. So how does that happen, brothers and sisters? First, it can happen when you look at the gospel and you hear the claims of the scriptures and you say, oh yes, I definitely believe that. I believe that that is true. I believe that Jesus came from the Father and that he died on the cross on behalf of men. There's nothing in the gospel that you would say, I don't believe that, or I disagree with things. So in that sense, you're party to the grace of God. You've received it in a sense, but you're not willing to turn from your sin. So it's a profession of sorts, but it's an empty one. It's an empty profession. It can happen by turning the grace of God into a license to sin. Jude talks about this. He talks about people, he says, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So they take a glorious thing, something that's come from the Father, and they pervert it. They pervert it into sensuality, and that is to receive the grace of God in vain. It can mean embracing the gospel initially, but then turning aside to other things. So receiving the grace of God in vain may look like this. It may look like you start off well, and you have a lot of zeal. You have a lot of enthusiasm when it comes to the things of God. You have fervor, and you may even find yourself with your hand to the plow. You're serving in the kingdom of God, but then something happens, and maybe it's something that you can't quite put your finger on, but as time passes on, eventually you start to kind of peter out, or you give up altogether. And you receive the grace of God in vain. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, just the desires for other things, they begin to enter in. And what does Jesus say? It chokes out the word, and it proves unfruitful. It proves unfruitful in our lives. This is the same language we see, especially in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 in particular, that there are those who, they know something of God's grace. They've experienced the presence of God in a sense. The Bible describes them as having been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the goodness of the word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. Well, I should hasten to add, that's all of us, brothers and sisters. That's all of us in this room. We have tasted these things. So one of the things I pray the Lord really impresses upon our hearts today is that this is a passage that has direct application to us. It has direct bearing on people like us who, praise the Lord, have been privy to the Word of God, who have seen the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men over and over in our lives. We've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Well, then the writer goes on and he paints this vivid picture of having had all that experience, knowing all those things, but having an account to nothing. Listen to chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now notice there in this passage that the rain, the same rain, is falling on both of these lands, so to speak. And in the latter case here, you see a land that is frequently known life-giving rain. It's frequently known those showers of blessings, and yet it doesn't have any evidence of that. There's no evidence of those rains of blessings, only thorns and thistles. That's all you find there. Well, it's because of this potential, this real potential in our lives that Paul issues this warning and this appeal here. And you see in the text how he sounds this note of urgency, that we should attend to this potential in our own lives and do so right now. Immediately. Verse 2, he says, respond to the grace of God. Respond to this message of reconciliation, the cross of Christ. Let grace have its full effect. And he begins to quote from Isaiah here. Verse 2, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now, in its original context here, Isaiah is talking about Israel's return from Babylonian captivity. They had been hauled off to Babylon, and the Lord moves on the prophet Isaiah, and he prophesies about a time when God is going to intervene. He's going to intervene on Israel's behalf and show mercy to them and save them, and he did. After 70 years of exile, the Lord brought them back to the land of Israel, and he restored them to the promised land. Well, it's with this picture in mind, Paul, he begins to offer what you might call a new covenant commentary on this passage. And so you see how he goes on. He says, well, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So there is an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah's context. God liberated Israel, but it also finds fulfillment. In fact, it finds a much greater fulfillment today in the fact that God has sent his own Son into the world to liberate sinners. You remember how Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he takes that Isaiah scroll, and it's a very vivid picture. It shows him that he opened it up to the place where it was written, and he began to read this: "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So there is still an application to the words Isaiah spoke to the people living in his day for us today. There is still an application to sinners who are bound in captivity. Jesus is the Messiah, Paul is saying. He has come. He has suffered. He has died in our place to reconcile men to the Father. And so he turns to the church, he turns to the Corinthians, even as the Holy Spirit would turn to us and say, "Are you reconciled? Are you reconciled with the Father? Is the grace of God really at work in your life? Is it reaching its full effect and its transformative power in your life? Are you a changed person? Are you a new creation? Not just would you give assent to these truths propounded in the scriptures." You hear that note of urgency here. Oh, it's so real. We're not looking at some time in the future. He doesn't say, "Look, you've got, you know, X many years, and be sure that by the time such and such date comes that you've got everything squared away, and that's the deadline." No, it's the way the scripture speaks of our spiritual condition and the need for reconciliation to receive the grace of God is always with such urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the favorable time to turn to the Lord, and you don't know if you'll even have a tomorrow. You don't even know if you'll have a this afternoon. You don't know if you'll make it through the sermon. Today is the day of salvation. And you hear just how dogged and pleading Paul is about this. You know, church, one of the great dangers that we have, we right here, being in a setting like this, is we can hear appeals like this, the most urgent appeals in the scriptures issued from the mouth of God, and we become so familiar with them, they begin to fall on deaf ears. And you know, sometimes when I'm standing on this side of the pulpit and you're there, and I'll begin to recite some passage of scripture, and I can see your lips moving along with me, and you know those truths, and that's a wonderful thing. Praise God that you know the Word of God and you want to know it more, but do you realize there's a danger associated with that? Do you realize that familiarity can lead to dullness of heart? It can lead to deafness of ears. If I were to just suddenly shout right now, "The building is on fire," all of you would drop what you're doing. You'd cut loose any other concerns and you'd run for the door. But the danger with texts like this is we get so familiar with them. Today is the day of salvation. And you mix that with just the coldness of our hearts. And we can respond to something like that, something of such eternal import, that we do nothing else other than just shrug our shoulders. And we think, "Well, you know, I'll worry about that some other time. I'll attend to those things later." Beloved, the time to get right with God is now. It is today. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, "Well, I'll deal with things tomorrow and I've got plenty of time." That is a lie you are telling yourself. We have no promise of tomorrow. There will come a time in your life when the opportunity for reconciliation with the Father is no longer. You have no other opportunity to respond. And you who say in your heart, well, I'll respond tomorrow. I'll respond at another time. You don't know that your heart might be so stony and hardened tomorrow that you have no desire to even begin to consider those things. In fact, every time that we sit under the teaching of God's word and we respond with rejection and unbelief instead of trust and belief, we're actually hardening our hearts against the Lord of glory. We're hardening ourselves against God's word. But we do know this: if we call on the Lord's name today, he will save us. He will save us today. So, beloved, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Incline your ear. Jesus says, come to me, hear, that your soul may live. Come to the Lord. Return to him. Well, let me call your attention to verse number 3. Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Some ways you can look at verses 3 to 11 as an illustration of the gravity and the urgency Paul understands this all to have. But verse 3 is the main heading. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. Paul is absolutely consumed with the fear of the Lord. We saw last week he's controlled by the love of Christ, and he's zealous for the souls of men. Therefore, that being the case, these things follow. That leads way to real change and real thinking and consideration to consider how we live. On one hand, Paul is distinguishing himself from false teachers, from so-called super apostles, is what he'll refer to them as later in the book. These teachers that are influencing the church, infiltrating the church, and so he's providing a defense, really, of authentic ministry. This is what serving the Lord really looks like in verse 3 to 11. At the same time, he's illustrating the very thing he's calling them to consider. What does it look like for the grace of God not to be in vain, but to be of great account in our lives? To be tremendously, radically changed by the working of God's grace. What has the grace of God wrought in the Apostle Paul's life? Well, he says, take a look at the evidence. The grace of God isn't in vain. There aren't thorns and thistles. The land that's drunk the rain that often falls on it, oh, the harvest has come up. It's come up in spades. God is working in my life. And so he says, we commend ourselves in every way. There's a sense in which Paul says here, you know, you can look at our lives in a very real sense. There's nothing the grace of God leaves untouched. There's nothing that remains unaffected by the grace of God at work in my life. Nothing's off limits to him. Knowing Jesus affects everything. And he'll go on here to list all kinds of things just in human experience. All kinds of categories of various experiences, trials, troubles, circumstances of virtually every kind, relationships where people love you and people hate you, ups and downs, all of the things that accompany being an ambassador for Christ. And he says, well, all along the way, we go out of our way not to be an obstacle to anyone. Now, church, this is where we should be asking ourselves, an obstacle to what? An obstacle to what? An obstacle to Jesus. An obstacle to Jesus Christ. An obstacle to the grace of God. Paul, as always, is just laser-focused on seeing men and women reconciled to God. And he says, I want to do everything I can by the grace of God to get every obstacle out of my way, out of anyone else's way. I want to remove anything that might be a stumbling block to someone else coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. People are going to stumble over the gospel, aren't they? There are going to be people, lots of people. If you are a Christian and you devote yourself to what Christ has called you to be an ambassador for Christ, who they hear the gospel and they call Christ a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But we don't want to add to that, do we? We don't want to add to that opportunity for stumbling. If they stumble, let it not be on account of us. So what does not receiving the grace of God in vain look like? What is Paul longing to see in this church? What does God want to see in us? That's how I want to consider these verses. Just using Paul as a kind of case study for how the grace of God works in a growing Christian. How the grace of God works in a growing Christian. We got to move quickly here. There's a lot of gold, but you're going to have to mind it on your own time. Several categories of just Christian life Paul relates by way of personal experience here. First, he speaks in broad terms. Various crises, troubles. Look at verse 4. We commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. This is one of four lists that Paul gives in this book, where he details his afflictions, and we know the broad contours of his story. He experienced countless beatings. He was often near death. Church, part of Paul's conversion story, a part of Paul's salvation, includes Jesus Christ's words saying, "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Well, there's a measure of that the Lord has for us as well, isn't there? Some people go into politics because they want that plush, cushy job. They want all the job security and state dinners and all of the rest. That is not what being an ambassador for Christ is like. An ambassador for Christ is like walking into enemy territory constantly. It's bringing good news to people who don't want to hear it. Announcing the kingdom of God to those who hate that idea. Now, some will turn, and they'll believe on the truth, but some will turn on you. Some will hate you if you declare that word. Not everyone hears the gospel and says, "You know what? That sounds like a great idea. You know, what have I been thinking this whole time?" There are many who respond with rejection and persecution and hatred. Well, he also talks not just about persecution, but hardships and afflictions, just more generally speaking, the kinds of things that we all experience to some degree, all manner of trials. How does the grace of God change the way we walk through affliction and suffering? Well, it strengthens our souls. It inspires perseverance in the people of God. And notice the way Paul puts it here. It's not the afflictions themselves that commend us. Afflictions are not like battle scars. They're not things that you show to other believers and say, "Hey, look at what I've been through. You know, I've really been through the ringer." What does Paul point to here? It's endurance. Great endurance, in fact. That's the key word. Endurance. So how do you know that you've not received God's grace in vain? Well, one of the answers that the Bible gives over and over again is this: you persevere. You don't grow slack. You don't give up. You never stop clinging to Jesus. You never stop serving him. Paul moves to a series of virtues. Now we're looking at positive things in his life. They're still there by the grace of God, but he mentions things like purity. You see how now he turns to things that are within. He talks about matters of motive and integrity. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you." Is it possible for a man to say something like that with pure motivation, not out of self-righteousness, not to boast in himself, but out of sincerity, to say, you are witnesses how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. That's the grace of God. The grace of God inspires the pursuit of purity. It directs the things that we give attention to in our lives. Paul is not characterized by lust and unholy passions. He is characterized by sincerity, holiness, a clean conscience. Can you see some of this in your life? He mentions knowledge. Later in the book, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, look, I may not be very skilled when it comes to teaching, when it comes to my oration, but that's not true when it comes to knowledge. And I've made that plain to you all along the way. And again, he's not trying to puff himself up, but he's pointing to an authority that's outside of himself. He's pointing to an authority and a truth, the authority of the word that he didn't wander from, that he hungered to know more and more. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. That's what David said. So Paul has studied to show himself approved. And so you see how in verses 4 and 5 you've got hardships. You've got things that were providentially brought into Paul's life in the way of trials and tribulations, but they were things he had no control over. And then you have spiritual discipline, things that he subjected himself to. He pursued holiness. He studied the scriptures. He was patient and kind. Friends, if we're going to be effective ministers of reconciliation, we need to be patient and kind. One of those has to do with how you react when others wrong you. You're on the receiving end of that hatred and persecution. When people, maybe they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and they don't pick things up as fast as you would like them to, and they don't change as readily as you hope they would, you're patient, as the Lord has been patient with you. Now, the other is proactive kindness. Kindness goes beyond just refusing to do certain things, doesn't it? Kindness isn't just a refusal to retaliate when someone has wronged you. It deals with the posture of your heart toward fellow men. It deals with our attitude toward all, whether they are brothers and sisters in the Lord or whether they're far from the Lord. But there's a kindness, and again, it's something that flows out of our own experience of the grace of God at work in our lives. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? On what basis? As God in Christ forgave you. That's the basis. Brothers and sisters, Christians should be the kindest and most tender-hearted people in the world. In the middle of this, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabling it all. The Spirit is active in Paul's life. I like to say we don't get sanctification done by the sweat of our brow. It's not just sheer grit that makes us like the Lord Jesus. There is not a thing on this list that Paul could do apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's true in your life. If you feel challenged today, and I hope you are with me, we need the Spirit at work in our lives, don't we? We need to ask for God's continual infilling of the Spirit so that we would be empowered for what he has commanded of us. So Paul's walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's where we start. Now look at that. Genuine love, in fact, Paul says here. He makes a distinction. We know there are all kinds of things in the world that pass for love. There are all kinds of things in the world we live in. Young people, just because someone says they love you doesn't mean they love you. There are a lot of different definitions of love in this world. There are a lot of things that are called love, but which aren't. They bear no resemblance whatsoever to genuine love, authentic love, the kind of love we see from God in Christ. What is that love like? It's sacrificial. It's self-denying. It's a dying love. Love on behalf of others. Well, that brings us up to verse 7. If you look at your Bible, he says, truthful speech. Friends, is God's grace worked in such a way in your life that you could say by God's grace, I'm marked by truthful speech, by integrity in my words. And you see how truth and love come hand in hand, side by side in here. See the same thing in Ephesians 4. Genuine love, authentic love, requires us to speak the truth, doesn't it? It requires us to utter the truth to others. More than anything, it enjoins us to speak the gospel, what the Bible calls the word of truth. The word of truth. I saw someone on social media recently, Facebook specifically, talking about this thing called vague booking. And apparently some of you know what I'm talking about. But apparently there's this thing, this phenomenon where people go on line and they post these vague posts that are left you guessing, that leave you guessing, you know, does this apply to me? Is this directed at me? You know, I wish people would stop doing that. And that you know, full stop. And then you have to wonder, you know, where do they stand? And is there a problem here? Paul doesn't do that. You don't ever have to wonder where the Apostle Paul stands, do you? He speaks the truth. And he does so in love, but there's truthful speech that characterizes the manner of speaking that he's known by. He opposes error, he propounds truth. We see the power of God. There was something that was perhaps intangible about the Apostle Paul's life, but nevertheless real. Something that testified to the power and the presence of God at work in his life. Have you ever met someone like that? Have you ever met a believer where just in your conversation with them, maybe even in listening to them pray, maybe you can't even put words to it, but you say to yourself, there's the power of God there. The power of God is with that person. There's several points in Paul's letters where he makes the point to say, we were with you, not just in word only, but in the power of God. The power of God. God had worked in Paul in such a way, he was so dependent on the Lord's grace. He submitted himself to the Lord. He sought the Lord's enablement all along the way. And just in the way he carried out his ministry, you could say the power of God is there. May that be so among us. What an encouragement the power of God is. So we think about going into the world. So we think about being vessels for our master to make him known. The end of verse 7, you see the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So the evidence of God's grace in our lives is not just a matter of personal character. They're not just human personality traits, but the righteousness of God. And this image of weaponry, that it suggests that Paul's thinking about how do we go out into the world? Well, we do so, he says, armed in every way. The weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. And ordinarily in the ancient world, if you were going out to battle, and like most people, your right hand dominant, you'd have a sword in the right hand and a shield in your left. Well, we don't go throughout the world getting the work of the kingdom done with weapons of the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. What are our weapons? Well, it's righteousness in the right hand and the left. Whether offensively or defensively, Paul looks to the righteousness of Christ as his hope. He thinks of Christ's righteousness as how he by God's grace conquers his rivals, or whether he's defended by the adversary. In every case, it's the righteousness of God. And I want you to see this shift toward the end of this list. You see it in verse 8. Paul starts to describe the spectrum of Christian experience. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. So there are times in Paul's life when he was insulted, and he was shamed, and he was despised, he was hated. There were other times, though, where men were hurling themselves at his feet to worship him like a god. And I don't think Paul's point here is to say, well, you know, it's when you're slandered, it's when you're dishonored that you really need God's grace. Well, that's true. Brothers and sisters, we need God's grace just as much or maybe even more when we're praised, when we're honored. But Paul knows who he is. He knows whatever he's receiving on behalf of men, his identity's in the Lord, and so you see what follows. The praise of men, that doesn't thrill him. That's not what he's after. Slander and dishonor, he can deal with that. That doesn't hurt me. We want the approval, not of men, but of God. We want to hear the praise from God. We want to do well for our Lord. Now keep going with me. The middle of verse 8, you find this beautiful cadence of paradoxes, and there are seven pairs of statements, seven pairs of contrasts that they look like contradictions, but they're not. He says, first, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known. Now, what's he saying? Well, on one hand, you know, we are on the receiving end of a whole lot of ridicule, lots of accusation, lots of slander. A misunderstanding on the part of many. There are lots of different perceptions of our ministry, true or not. How did Paul handle that? He said, we know who we are. We know who we belong to. Whatever anyone else might say, Paul doesn't care if he's popular. Young people, children, what are you going to do if you're ridiculed as a Christian? You've put your faith in the Lord Jesus. What are you going to do when you share the gospel? When you talk about the Jesus who has saved you, and in response, you're treated like the scum of the earth. And you don't have the approval of men. Are you prepared to say, you know what? That's okay. That's okay. I know before whom I stand. I know who I belong to. Paul goes on, he says, we're treated as dying. And behold, we live as punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. Notice how Paul puts it there, as poor, yet making many rich. Others are profiting from his poverty. They're profiting spiritually, eternally, while Paul goes hungry. He is poor. And only then, does he say, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. In each one of these cases, it's as if Paul says, you know what? We're indifferent to the former because of the latter. We're indifferent to what we receive in the world, what kind of circumstances we're in, whether we have the approval of men, because of what God has done in our lives. If all you look at is outward appearance or how you're regarded by other people, you don't have the whole picture. It's almost like Paul is saying here, you don't feel sorry for me. Yeah, I've been through all of these things, and God has providentially carried me through, but don't feel sorry for me. My inner self is being renewed day by day. I have the hope of glory. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I possess everything. Everything, and so I'm not undone by any of the other. Well, church, this is authentic, grace-filled, grace-enabled living. Everything that we have looked at here is all by the grace of God. So let me pause here and ask you, consider yourself, what has the grace of God wrought in your life? What has the grace of God wrought in your life? If you had the opportunity to personally respond to Paul's appeal at the beginning, I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What evidences of grace would you be able to present to the glory of God? Most of us are not going to know all of the things that Paul mentions here. Most of us are not going to know what it means to be beaten and tortured for Christ. But when you think about your life in Christ, do you have a list? Do you have a list of some kind? Do you see evidences of his hand? Are you being transformed even today? Maybe it would go something like this. This isn't the life that I had hoped it would turn out to be. There are more hardships and trials, even downright disasters and calamities in my life than I ever imagined. But by the grace of God, I continue to endure. I keep on persevering. Or I'm not as pure as I want to be, but by the grace of God, I can see him changing me. And I continue to strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I keep on striving. Or the world laughs at how I live. They think I'm a fool. But by the grace of God, I know where I'm laying my treasures up. I'm laying them up in heaven. He concludes by telling the church, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." The Corinthians have closed their heart against Paul, which also means that they've closed their hearts against the appeal. They've closed their hearts against the word that he has spoken to them. There's a heart problem, isn't there? There's a problem when it comes to the disposition of the heart to the truth. And Paul says, widen your hearts. Make room for us. Make room for the appeal that God is making through us. And he's very direct, isn't he? He speaks pointedly. He says, "I speak as to children." This is the only point in the entire letter where Paul addresses the Corinthians by name, where he says, "Corinthians." It's like when a mother is speaking and she's teaching her children, and then suddenly you hear your name ring out. And you know there's a direct application for you. You know she's speaking to you. That is what the Lord is doing here with the church, and that's what he wants to do in us. This is for us as well. So resist the urge to look at a passage like this as the record of an exceptional apostle. That's not how Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intends this to be read. He is calling us to an account. He is pressing us to look within, to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let's take this to the Lord. Gracious God, a merciful God, Lord, we thank you for the grace of your word. God, we thank you that you've brought us here to hear the good news that today is the day of salvation. And we do pray, Lord, that you would incline our ears to the hope of that promise. Lord, that we would have ears to hear. Work in hearts that don't know you. Again, Lord, we beseech you, God. Lord, we plead with you. Draw them to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for the grace and loving kindness of Jesus. Thank you for his death. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we could never come before you now if it weren't for him, if it weren't for the grace of Jesus and for his cross. So, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't receive the grace of God in vain. Lord, if there should be some here today who've grown lax, who who've known those showers of blessings and grace in the gathered assembly, grace as your people join their hearts together every Lord's Day, or who have grown up in homes where there's been grace in the things that have taught, but if they don't show the evidence of those things working personally, transforming them, Lord, would you use this word? God, would you call them to an account? Lord, I pray that we could say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me wasn't in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.